During my mid-20s, I served a delightful congregation that met in downtown Miami, Florida. Once a month, the church enjoyed a good old-fashioned potluck dinner. Have you ever heard that phrase, potluck dinner? I don't know where it comes from. I guess you just put your food in the pot and wish yourselves good luck. I don't know. People show up, however, with their meals, and in our case, it took place every Sunday evening. Folks would leave their prepared meals in the kitchen before the service and then go into the sanctuary for the service and then would come back out and set up the tables and eat. I'm sorry, my voice has really had a rough week. I've been traveling and preaching, but I'll make it if you'll bear with me. I was on staff and I had a key to the kitchen. There were only three of us on staff. I was single at the time and perpetually hungry. So I found that it was part of my self-assigned job description to keep an eye on the food during the service. I mean, somebody had to, right? You never know what potluck pilferers might be lingering and loitering around. While in the kitchen, I would also sample a few of the delicacies just to make sure that everybody was on top of their game. I had a partner in my protective duty. His name was Leon Mullins, great guy. He was a deacon at the church, and he was in charge of facilities, which meant that he too had a key. And we would often find ourselves in the kitchen during the evening service at the same time. He was a connoisseur of fine cooking, which meant that he also liked to sample some of the delicacies. Consequently, Leon and I, we became buddies. Odd couple. He was a bit rotund. In those days, I was tree sapling thin. He was in his 50s. I was in my 20s. Yet we each had a fondness for suppers. A mutual friend knew that Leon and I had become friends, and so one time he asked me, "Have you ever seen the photo of Leon and Dwight D. Eisenhower?" I was unaware, and so I asked Leon about it. I came to understand that Leon had parachuted behind enemy lines during the D-Day invasion. A member of the 101st Airborne Division Fox Company. And when he told me about the picture, I got curious. There is a famous photo of General Dwight Eisenhower encircled by a group of paratroopers. And this picture was taken on June the 6th. Just hours, June 6, 1944, just hours before the invasion. And the general is giving the soldiers a pep talk. And guess who this fella is right here? That's my buddy Leon. My pie snitching, chicken eating, kitchen raiding buddy, Leon. Well, I already liked Leon, but my respect for him skyrocketed after I heard the story and saw the picture. I began to pepper him with questions, but as is the case with many of that great generation, he downplayed everything, shrugged it off. I was really curious, though. I wanted to know, what is life like behind enemy lines? Because that's where he went. And that's where we are. We're not long in our Christian walk before we realize we're under attack. The enemy is around every corner. A temptation seems to be behind every bush. And Satan does not like it when we press in to his territory. We live where Leon was. Elijah certainly did. If you've been out for a few weeks, you need to know we're about 5 lessons into a 12 lesson discussion on the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He stood opposed to the evil reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And to read his story, you've got to mentally go back to 9th century BC and physically turn your Bible to the pages of 1st and 2nd Kings. We soon realize that this is more than a story of Elijah against Ahab. This is really a story of God against Satan. Now, the name Satan does not appear in the Elijah narrative, but boy, his fingerprints, they're on every page. Can we zoom out for just a second? Can we be reminded that the story of the Bible is the story of God's love and God's purpose for his children? That he created us and he desires that we be a part of his forever heavenly family. From the beginning, God destined a perfect world, and that world will come to be. In the first dispensation, the world was intended to be the Garden of Eden. But then came the rebellion. And the main character of the rebellion, found in Genesis chapter 3, is Satan. And the scripture says that Satan is the ancient serpent who is called the devil, and Satan who deceives the whole world. Satan rejected the authority of God. He said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven and I will set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods." The reason that Satan hates your worship is because he wants it. The reason Satan hates when you pray is because he wants you to pray to him. He wanted to have the place of God. Good luck with that, Lucifer. God cast the devil down from heaven to the earth. And so it is about Satan that these words were written. "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world." That's what happened. Satan rebelled against God. God threw Satan out. Then Satan tempted Adam and Eve, the royal couple. The royal couple caved in, and the fallout was catastrophic. Then Yahweh God said to the serpent, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and between her offspring." Between your offspring and her offspring. Who is her offspring? That's us. That's humanity. Who is his offspring? Those are the demons. And those are any principalities and powers, evil forces or spirits. The offspring of Satan also includes people who have crossed over to do what Satan has done, and that is to question the authority of God and request the worship of mankind. The leaders of religion in the days of Jesus were part of the offspring of Satan. Jesus said of them, "You are of your father, the devil." Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is described as a devil. You see, ever since Satan was cast out of heaven, he's been trying to recruit followers for himself, to populate hell with people. He specifically targeted Israel because Israel, God's people, special by covenant, is the chosen nation through whom God intended and did accomplish bringing a redeemer into the world. By the time Elijah steps on the scene, Satan's done a number on the children of Israel, and God's plan seems to be in jeopardy. Where are God's prophets? They're nowhere to be seen. Where are God's people? The nation has turned away from the living God to worship the lying message of Baal and Asherah. Baal and Asherah. I know, odd names, but they're important in the Elijah study. Baal, B-A-A-L, was the best known of the pagan gods and perceived as the one who controlled fertility, the god of rain. He was one of two gods. The other, Asherah, was his cohort. She was a goddess. The Asherah religion believed that gods would make the soil fertile if people, forgive this, but if people had sex in the temple. Consequently, there was temple prostitution for this purpose. The followers of Baal believed that Baal could be satisfied through child sacrifice. All this to say, don't make the mistake of thinking this is some harmless, ancient belief. This is evidence of Satan perverting and killing people. But then came Elijah. Elijah stepped into the throne room of Ahab and Jezebel, who had sold out to Baal and Asherah. And he declared a drought, a death knell for an agricultural society. That drought, he said, would continue as long as he said it would continue. And then he left. He went into hiding in Kerith, and as Travis taught us, he went into ministry in Zarephath. But here now God is ready for him to come public again. God gave this word to Elijah: go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will provide rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, the cause of disaster to Israel?" Elijah wasn't put off. He responded, "I have not brought disaster to Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." That would be Baal and Asherah. Just as Satan spoke through Ahab, God spoke through Elijah and said, "No, you're the culprit. You're the cause of the drought." Then Elijah said this: "Now send orders and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So we've got all the people of Israel gathering at Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, Mount Carmel is the perfect place for this type of gathering. Those who have been there can describe it in a detail as an elevated spot with flat, plateau-like level spaces, ample for thousands of people. It would be perfect place for what Elijah has in store. You can envision the people, can't you, coming by the thousands, maybe pouring out of the hills, gaunt and thin from the drought, curious and intrigued at the idea of seeing Elijah, who has been MIA now for 3.5 years. It took days for them to gather. And by the hour of the showdown, the crowds were thick and they were restless. No small commotion as Ahab showed up. He and his entourage, his guards separated the crowd as Ahab went to his place of honor. And then here comes the 850 prophets. They dance, they chant, they wear funny hats. They wear robes and beards. They carry banners to Baal and a pole in honor of Asherah. They march to the top of Mount Carmel, completely convinced that this is the last day for Elijah. After all, they number how many? 850. And Elijah numbers just Elijah. Finally, a murmur ran through the crowd. There's Elijah. People stand on tiptoe. They crane their necks to catch a glimpse of the prophet, hair down to his shoulders, eyes dark black, with his staff, leather girdle, coarse robe. He reaches the pinnacle and he looks out over his countrymen, and in a loud voice, he offers this unapologetic question. How long are you going to struggle between two choices? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him so much as a word. Some of your translations read, how long are you going to waver between two choices? The literal word here is dance. How long are you going to carry on this dance, jumping side to side, serving Jehovah one day, serving Baal the next day, trying to straddle their religions, changing your uniform depending upon the trend of the day? Can I just press the pause button here for just a second and ask, is there any part of your life that's dancing a dance? Wavering between two opinions? Are you the same person on Monday that you are on Sunday? Are you the same person with the guys as you are with your kids? Are you back and forth? Would you ask the Lord to reveal to you any area of your life where you're wavering between two opinions? Spiritual juggling makes for a miserable person. Playing all sides, hedging all bets. God must be God alone, or he's not God at all, right? No more fence sitting. This was the message of Elijah. And here is his throwdown. He says, it's going to be me against the 450 prophets of Baal. The 400 prophets of Asherah stand on the sidelines. I'll take on the 450 prophets of Baal. And then he says, you guys pick and butcher an ox. I'll do the same. Both animals get placed on a wood-burning, yet fireless altar. You ask Baal for fire, and I'll ask Jehovah for fire, and we'll see what happens. Sounds like a fair proposal. After all, Baal was the god of storms and rain. If he's all-controlling, couldn't he release a lightning bolt down upon that altar? Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people replied, now that's a good idea. Again, at the risk of being redundant, let me be redundant. This appears to be a contest between prophets, but it's not. This is a cosmic courtroom drama. This is God about to pull the curtain back on the devil to show everybody what a sissy Satan is. Then the prophets of Baal took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about the altar which they made. So they started in the morning, and they cried out all the way until noon. All the devil had to do was splash lighter fluid on the altar, strike a match, start a fire, But Satan had no recourse. No spark, no flame, not even a lightning bug. The sky was silent as death. The prophets were exasperated. It came about at noon, watch this, that Elijah mocked them. He's a spunky guy, this Elijah. He said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." I can just see Elijah leaning against a tree saying, "Oh, just call out a little louder." He says two things, or several things, but two are really helpful. Number one, either he is occupied. This is a Hebrew word for meditating. Literally lost in thought. Maybe he's away having some prayer time and he can't hear you. He's occupied. Or gone aside. You're going to need to forgive me for this one. Or really, you're going to need to talk to Elijah, because Elijah's the one who said it. The literal phrase here in Hebrew means he's gone to the bathroom. He's gone to the bathroom. See, you know, everybody has to go sometime, right? Even Baal, you know, maybe Baal has had a Baal movement. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. My wife told me not to do that. Elijah's biting sarcasm prompted the prophets just to scream louder. They hopped wildly. They moaned. They groaned. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances. When midday was past, look at this, they raved until the time of the evening sacrifice. They go from morning till dinner time. All day long. They cut themselves. They gouge themselves. Soon they're covered with their own crimson. But this mutilation just leads to humiliation. It's such madness, such bedlam, such noise. Yet in the end, there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. Am I speaking to somebody? Am I speaking to somebody who is listening to Satan, thinking that he has the answer to your questions? Satan has no voice. He has no answers. Turn quickly away from him. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And he has a wrecking ball with your name on it. Turn away from him. God is pulling back the veil, not just on Baal, but on the devil. The famous frocked and well-fed prophets of Baal were soon exhausted. They were bleeding. They were hoarse. Can you imagine the thoughts of the people who had gathered that day as they're looking at these 450 exhausted prophets? They're looking at them saying, "We have been letting these guys be our pastors." When the last of the priests plopped to the ground, Elijah rose up. And what happened next is still the favorite talk of saints and angels. And you're going to love the rest of the story next week. Before we leave Mount Carmel, part one, can we just nail down two takeaways? Number one, Satan is a real devil. He really is. I know everybody wants to chalk up the problems of this world to issues of the government or society or education or not being potty trained early enough. But the real culprit is the devil. He's a real devil, and he's real mad. because his time is running out. And according to Jesus, the one who cast him out, the devil comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We are behind enemy lines. We are messing up his plans. And he doesn't like that. He doesn't like it. But listen to me. You don't need to be afraid of him. You don't need to be afraid of him. You know, the steadfast soul does not fear him. Many years ago, when I was a high schooler working a summer job in the oil fields of West Texas, we dug a ditch and uncovered a couple of rattlesnakes. Boy, we jumped out of that ditch, and an old seasoned roustabout took a shovel and threw it like a spear, and he cut off the heads of both snakes. Boy, thanks, Max. What a delightful image you're giving me right before lunch. You know what those snakes did, even though they had no head? Anybody? They kept squirming. That's what Satan is right now. He is headless, but he's squirming. He can't hurt you. He can shake a lot. He can move a lot. He can stir up the dirt. But he cannot hurt you. Why? Because you've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you said yes to Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Satan may test you, Satan may tempt you, Satan may trip you, but he cannot have you because you belong to Christ. For that reason, glance at the devil, but gaze at Christ. When we requested permission from Leon's daughter to share that picture, many of you know her, by the way. Bonnie Pickens and Jeff attended this church for many years till they moved to the Panhandle. We reached out and asked if we could have her permission to show Leon's picture. Of course, she graciously agreed. She said, "Do you know the rest of the story?" I said, "I never could get him to tell it." So she told me. She's his stepdaughter. She said he was taken captive. And he and some other American soldiers were being marched to a POW camp when Leon and one of the other soldiers escaped. And they hid in the barn of a French farmer. And the French farmer put him in touch with the French underground, gave him a change of clothes. He took away their American ID card and gave them French ID cards. And on Leon's, the words, "He cannot speak," because they didn't want Leon to open his mouth, obviously. In time, Leon and his friend made their way back to the Allied camp. But since they had no American ID, the Allies thought they were spies. And they were marching them to be executed. When Leon remembered something on his forearm, and he peeled it back and he showed the Americans his tattoo. An American eagle, an American flag, and then in the middle, the word mother. He said, "Does this convince you?" And they were convinced. And he went on to become deputy of the kitchen with me in Miami. And you may or may not have a tattoo, but here's what you need to know. God does. The scripture says that God has engraven his name, our names, on the palm of his hand. And since your name is there, Satan can't have you. You may or may not have a tattoo, but you're covered in the garment of Christ. And your name is written in the book of life. And you're safe because you and Elijah serve the same Jehovah God. Amen.